Well, Katie, let's see. This was put on your door. Uh-huh. 5 steps to heaven. Well, he is in Romans. Mm-hmm. First of all, admit that you have sinned.
If we're made of flesh, we have sinned.
I don't know if you have to admit that, but it's funny when Paul encapsulizes the gospel, he doesn't say, admit that you've sinned. Realize that there is a penalty for your sins. Now he's over in Romans 6. So he's clear into sanctification there. Accept that Christ paid the penalty of sin for you, Romans 5:8. Know that Christ wants to give you the free gift of eternal life in heaven. Now he's back in Romans 6 again. So he went Romans 3, Romans 6, Romans 5, Romans 6, and then here's the biggie. Believe in Christ and ask him. He's got ask in big, bold letters. Ask him to be your Savior. That is a pure perversion of the gospel. You do. Yeah, look, that is slick, isn't it? Isn't that a pretty thing? That's gorgeous. I don't know how much that thing would have cost to make. And I'm sure this guy has been trained in the finest theological seminaries, probably has his doctorate degree. What church is it? It's a Baptist church. A big one. So you have 5 steps, and the last one to clinch it is you have to ask. He says, believe in Christ and ask. And believe isn't in big capital letters. Ask is. If you don't ask, guess what verse he quotes? Romans 10:13. That's dealing with Israel. Well, that should give you some really good encouragement tonight, that you know better how to deal with, be a better ambassador than some of the great theologically trained pastors, theologians, and Bible teachers in the country. You should sleep better at night, knowing that you are much better trained as an ambassador of Christ than any of those guys are, and I'm not the least bit surprised. So, that's that deal. All right, now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, or chapter 12, verse 13, 14, and 15. Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. Oh, yeah, I was wanting to just get into things without. But thanks. Yeah, today's my birthday, so there it is.
29.
Yeah, 29. Yeah, right. Yeah, I was thinking about that today. I thought since this is going to be our 20th anniversary coming up, it was 20 years ago that I came here, and so I was just 31 when I first came here, so I was just a pup at that time. So anyway, that's enough of that, but I understand there's a cake back in the back at the break.
There was one of the cakes that we went through. One of them was the 10th anniversary.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that was a big deal. That was an 01, 02. That was 02. Yeah, okay. Well, are there any other announcements or anything then tonight that needs to be said or stated? Okay. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have a few moments just to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and focus upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to open the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety and in the walls of this local assembly. We thank you for the opportunity to assemble together today as saints and as sons. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done and the extent that to which you went to justify us and provide salvation for us and the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for sending him to this world and to allow him to be the one to be the redeemer of all mankind. And we thank you for his cross work that has provided our redemption and that you have provided a way for us to have it by means of grace and through faith alone. We appreciate your word tonight that we hold in our hand and appreciate the curriculum for our education as sons within it. We pray for your wisdom as we deal with it tonight, and that it might continue to provide the edification that we need to have as sons who are being edified unto godliness. We pray for the honest and proper handling of your word and for its effectual work in our inner man, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we have our latecomers coming in. I don't know if that was Andrew and Bunny or not. Probably is. All right, Romans chapter 12, again in verses 13, 14, and 15. In the fifth component that we have to our instruction of wisdom, we once again just remind ourselves and touch upon home base before we move back to once again dealing with the issue that we've been dealing with for the last several Bible classes. The Apostle Paul comes along here, and God has him tell us as we get into verse 13, it says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And as you see on the board, once again, the basic breakdown and structure and design that we have to these three verses that really now bring us into using godly wisdom in connection with saints in the local assembly in a very particular way that has in view now the next major feature of God's love being actually created within us and generated within us, and now that it is generating, we now have godly thinking in connection with that, and that godly thinking now is tenderheartedness, and we're going to use that tenderheartedness toward two groups of people. When it comes to the saints and the assembly now, we're going to conduct ourselves with that godly thinking of tenderheartedness by distributing to the necessity of saints, and then therefore laboring with our Father to get the job done that He wants done, and that's to relieve that necessity. This is one of the most stark and most fascinating and fantastic components that we have studied thus far and that we get to relish in as sons, because we get to stand in our Father's footsteps, so to speak, when it comes to circumstances and situations. Grace folks who rightly divide the word of truth are very often criticized by coming along and saying that God does not work today like he did in Israel's program, which is true. And the only honest thing you can do with the word of God is deal with it by rightly dividing it. And when you do, you realize that God has chosen to manifest the greatness of his power in this dispensation of grace, but not by doing external miracles. And so therefore, that's such a hot-button topic that oftentimes it's where grace folks are very much criticized today. And they say, well, you just think that God just doesn't care anymore about circumstances and situations. He's not working like he did with Israel. Well, the truth of the matter is there is a greater manifestation of the power of God in the inner man for us to be able to endure sufferings, but there is also an aspect where God hasn't forgotten about circumstances and situations. For in the local assembly, he has actually provided a means for those things to get relieved, but not with his hand doing it, with yours, with a well-trained, well-educated son. And these are going to be some things that, once again, you're going to need as you are going to function in the creature itself. This is all training that you're going to need to function there. And so there's things that, and operations where you're going to be the one. Just as we studied in the table of contents when we went through the background material on sonship, one of the grand designs of our Father adopting us as sons in the first place is so that we can enter into laboring with Him in His business. and that there are aspects of his business that he's going to entrust to us. And he's going to, as it were, step back from it and allow you to do that job instead of himself, knowing that he can fully trust you because you've been trained and educated to do that, and you'd be he'd be doing it exactly like you would be doing it if he were there doing it himself. And this is the very first time that we get to experience that. It's maybe on a small level, but it's nonetheless very important, very profound. So this is really one of the great milestones of a son who now gets to gain enough wisdom and enough conformity to the image of Christ for the father to be able to come along and say, you know, I'm going to allow you to deal and relieve circumstances and situations instead of my omnipotent hand doing it. You get to begin doing that, and that's going to be the first of many areas that I want you to work in my stead. And it's really a fantastic aspect. It's one of the things that has really thrilled my heart as we've gone through our initial instruction of wisdom. But now we've turned our attention toward the other group of people in these three verses, and that's the lost. And that is taking that godly tenderheartedness and then given to hospitality, as the end of verse 13 says, we're going to begin to generate an environment as a hospital would that is going to be inviting and is going to be one in which dire needs are going to be addressed and going to be met. And you're going to be now all gearing that toward one single need or necessity that the lost person has, and that is to get them a clear shot and a fair presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's, again, not what you find in these door hangers that you find. This is what comes from a skilled ambassador who knows what he's doing in the first five chapters, or first three chapters especially, of the book of Romans. You're not going to be running that poor lost person over into Romans chapter 10 and confusing him with a bunch of things there that are written about God's program with Israel and how he's going to resume it. So you know where to keep your mind when you're talking to somebody about their never-dying soul. And so you're going to be given to hospitality, and there's two possible responses that you could get that you need some further information on. The positive response, you don't need any information on, you know what to do, you give them the gospel. But in a negative response, verse 14 comes along, says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. You're going to receive by a negative response some verbal persecution. By and large, that's what it's going to be. I'm not saying it's not going to be any physical. It could be they could throw something at you, I suppose, or they could get physical, but by and large, it's going to be that form of cursing you. And I don't mean just four-letter words, but that they're going to do whatever they can to try to get themselves out of this unpleasant situation. And that's what they're doing when they're responding negatively. The positive response, again, you know what to do. Then the verse 15 we'll deal with later on, and that's the indifferent response. But all of these things are going to be to preserve that atmosphere and that environment of hospitality so that the door of opportunity can always be open for them to come back and for them to receive more and more information from you about the gospel of Christ, and ultimately to get that switch flipped in them so that they will respond positively and be saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. The thing we've been working on recently is to make sure that we understand and appreciate when he talks about the persecution that you could receive up there in verse 14, that you're not thinking that should be equated with the issue that you learned back in Romans 3 of one who opposes themselves, where you make some very harsh pronouncement, such as what the Apostle Paul did when he said, your damnation is just. Or what he said over there in the book of Acts when he said, your blood be upon your own head. I am clean in this matter. And shut down, stop your ambassadorship. That should be the last resort. And it is the last resort in a well-trained, well-skilled ambassador for Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do once again is go back and make sure that we're very clear on that issue. We've already dealt with this at some length anyway. And let's go back then to Romans chapter 3, and I want to begin looking at a little more detail at the last two verses that deal with the self-opposer, which are verses 7 and verse 8. Romans chapter 3, let's just once again read through the section. warm our thinking up to it, and then we will begin looking at it a little more in detail. We kind of got a basic reminder of the components that make up these eight verses. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." And again, you'll never hear that word in any other modern English translation. They smooth all those damnations out into a more soothing word. They don't like the modern translators and the modern Bible scholars, the modern Bible teachers. They don't like the word damnation. They absolutely don't like it, so they change it. Well, there are four couplets here, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. Each has a question that needs to be addressed, and what you're looking at here is you're peering in to the darkest recesses of a human heart. Any human heart that gets to the point that they oppose themselves in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're taking a heart that has frozen, that by the time you get to verse 8, that thing is a solid block of ice. And what you're able to do here is dissect it and look at what got it into that state. And the stubborn opposition of the information they've been given about their eternal life and their status in the sight of God, and their stubborn, rebellious rejection of that has produced this hardened heart. And in the first two verses, you have a question that addresses the issue of what an unbeliever will naturally go to when he crosses the line and begins to oppose himself. And that is, he's going to charge God's word with being unreliable and irrelevant. And that's an easy cop-out for most people. Once again, because most people don't think that they've picked up, a lot of unbelievers have picked up on the fact that Christians like to run around and say that they don't have a reliable Bible. So modern scholarship and every single, and I'm saying every single, painting a wide brush here, theological seminary in the United States has actually helped the unbeliever with their stubborn position against the gospel of Christ. Because the first thing they teach their students is that no English Bible is reliable. It's the first thing you've got to do. You have to shake that person, that young man, especially if he's in there to be a pastor, you've got to shake his confidence in the Bible he holds in his hand so that the man who's teaching receives the ultimate authority. Once that's been established, Katie, bar the door. Now we can just shape you into, when you get done and you get your sheepskin diploma, you don't think the way God thinks. You now think the way we think. And we're going to give you a nice piece of sheepskin for that. And we're going to ordain you. And we're going to lay our hands on you. And we're going to send you out like you've got real ultimate authority. And you're dumber than a post. So the unbeliever picks up on that. And he's going to charge God's word with being unreliable and irrelevant. Then you move from that to verses 3 and 4, which is the charge against God himself. And it's the charge of him being unfaithful. His own character becomes impugned. You charge him with infidelity. And again, I'm not going to review all of this because we've been over, and I'm just going to hit the points. And then in verses 5 and 6, you cross a line where you start getting into more and more absurdity, and that is to charge God Himself with unrighteousness. And that leaves only one more step for that blasphemy, and that's blasphemy, and that's where that self-opposer is headed. And when he hits that, when he hits this verses 7 and 8 down here, he's now crossed the line into blasphemy. And as we, if you want to, once again, just to remind yourself of that, come back once again. Maybe you don't need to do that, or I'm going to do it. Acts chapter 18, in those first 6 verses, when the Apostle Paul had departed from Athens, comes to Corinth, and he's going to make a stand for the gospel of Christ in that particular area. It says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. It's very interesting that that's the ones in view here as well, the Jews. But every single one of these points is applicable to the Gentile too. And then in verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles. That is a skilled ambassador for Christ. That is one who is taking, understands that he's not dealing with somebody like Romans 12, 13 and 14 is dealing with. And you see, time after time, Paul preserving, is just like he did there in Acts 26 when he's talking to Agrippa. I just love the way he, even though Agrippa is coming after him with and Festus, they're all just or Felix, they're all coming after him with comebacks and much learning. You're beside yourself. You're mad and all of these kinds of things. And yet he doesn't respond in kind. He blesses instead of curses. He actually tells King Agrippa. He says, Agrippa, you know what I'm saying about Jesus of Nazareth is what the prophets said about Jesus of Nazareth. I know you know the prophets. You know them. I know you know them. Don't you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. He's doing everything he can to preserve and protect that environment of hospitality. But not here. Not in Acts 18. In Acts 18, he has come against somebody who has now crossed that line and they have blasphemed. That's what that self-opposer is. And very briefly tonight, before we get into verses 7 and 8 with a little bit more detail to them, when it comes to that issue of that self-opposer, and I have on the board up there that verse from Acts, that's Acts 18, verse 6. And the major feature of that fourth stage of the self-opposer is the feature of blasphemy. They have blasphemed. And that's what you have to be listening for, be aware of as a good and faithful ambassador of Christ. When they oppose themselves, the issue of opposing themselves is really, it's a present middle participle of anatissomai. Anatissomai is actually, antitassomai. Antitassomai is a military word. It's a military expression that means to rage in battle against someone. Against. To rage in battle against an enemy. To array oneself as in battle, to oppose. This isn't just a nicety that they're saying, nope. No, it's not that at all. It's not just coming along and saying, now I'm talking about the unbeliever. What he's doing with the information he's receiving, he's not just saying no to it. But he is actually now aggressively embattling it. And oppose or resist oneself, to be set against oneself. But the fight that he's now against, the one that he's fighting, is himself. He's opposing himself. And so it again is this very highly charged word that we have to be, you appreciate the kind of war that's going on in that unbeliever's heart, in his own soul. But they opposed themselves, as Luke writes there in Acts 18, and blasphemed. And blasphemy, or blaspheming, is basically what's called a transliteration. It's not so much translated as it is taken letter for letter from the Greek, blasphemeo. And blasphemeo, as I had it, this is the chart that we used way back in Romans chapter 3. You have it up there to strike out or smite with words any intentional or malicious speech in which God is defied or offered indignity to speak evil of him or evil of someone, but it's really reserved for speaking against God. Now, I don't have this on the board, but I just, in gaining an appreciation of definition-wise of blasphemy, the OED has it as profane speaking of God or sacred things or against anything held sacred. But it's always reserved for that realm of God himself or things of God, sacred things. Webster's 1828 says, any dignity offered to God by words or writing, could even be written, reproachful, contemptuous, or irreverent words uttered impiously against Jehovah. He says, blasphemy is an injury offered to God. It's trying to injure God by denying that which is due and belonging to him, or attributing to him that which is not agreeable to his nature. Well, this is what really is going on when Paul talks about them being slanderously reported. That's the blasphemy over there in Romans 8, or Romans 3. I keep saying Romans 8. Well, opposing oneself, of course, when we're talking about an unbeliever, there is believer type opposing oneself. In fact, if you want to see this, just we're going to flip and flip back. Stick your finger there in, well, if you want to turn from Acts, you can come back to Romans 3, put your finger there, and flip over to 2 Timothy 2, because we're going to flip right back to Romans 3. 2 Timothy 2, I just to show you, at the end of chapter 2, pick it up at verse 22. Paul says to Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. By the way, some of the things that self-opposer has been saying are all questions. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. This is talking about the bishop of the local assembly. He must strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. There's how you deal with the believer. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, the truth of the matter is, that's more written to me than it is to you, because that's part of the job of the bishop and the deacons of the local assembly to be able to do that. But for now, come flip back to Romans chapter 3. When we're talking about the unbeliever who is opposing himself, there are two critical issues that he's got in view. The self-opposer, every self-opposer, they're not dishonest with them. They are dishonest with themselves, and they are dishonest with God's words. And so opposing yourself, unbeliever type, means that it's a course of action that the human heart, the human spirit, it takes as it determines that it just can no longer give any more hearing to the gospel of Christ. That's one of the things you've got to realize. When you've got the things going on that's listed here in Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, you've got somebody who's already made up their mind. that they are not going to give this a hearing any longer. It's a hardening of the heart to any more possibility of that gospel of Christ working effectually within them. And therefore, they're pursuing a course of action in their own mind that is going to try to separate them, to break off from you as an ambassador of Christ. And here's what's really important in their head. At the same time, they want to save face. They want to come out of it with you looking like the idiot and them looking like the wise guy. So they're going down a course of action in their own mind in which raising of questions, raising of objections occur that are solely designed to just deflect any need to deal any more with this horribly unpleasant subject that they've been confronted with. They don't want to be confronted with the fact that they're going to die. And folks, that's one of the big issues. And I don't know if this would be the best word to use or not, but it's one of the great leverages that you have. It's one of the things that every person has to face. They're going to die. And short of the rapture of Christ, you're going to die, and so am I. And when you deal with somebody on that level, you're dealing with something that in their heart is one of the greatest single problems and necessities they have. You're going to die. What is going to happen with you after you die? And here we go. Well, I'm just going to be dead like a dog. What if you're wrong? Again, help it. That the information we gave out from Keith's work on the gospel of Christ back there is extremely helpful because it allows you to be prepared for those kinds of questions. Well, I don't believe there's a God. What if you're wrong? But most people are going to come along and say, well, maybe I don't know what I'm going to do. But whatever you're doing, when you get to the point of somebody who's opposing themselves and no longer being honest with themselves because they're holding truth and unrighteousness, they're no longer being honest with God's words and exactly this is what God says about you. You get past this baby, adolescent argument that says, don't judge me. If that's all you've got nothing. And you one of the things that's helpful is to remind that unbeliever, I was just like you. I'm not judging you. I'll never judge you. If the greatest thing that could ever happen to you is that I would be your judge. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not judging you now. I'm trying to save you. I'm trying to get you saved. You were in the same position I was. Well, God just, the God of the universe is not as narrow-minded as you are. You hear this kind of thing all the time. It's the Larry King argument. Larry King rejected Jesus Christ and has rejected Jesus Christ his entire life. And he's been presented with the gospel of Christ, but he just can't believe that a God could be so narrow that you could only come to him through one man, through Jesus Christ. And I thought it was very interesting. I make this sound like I listen to Larry King a lot. I probably listened to Larry King a whole grand total of 5 minutes my whole life put together. But I actually heard him interviewed now that he is retired. You know what he's going to do? And he's nearing death. 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 I'd like to remind him of it every day. Hello? Death is calling. It's a little bit closer than it was yesterday. And do you know that that man, with all of his millions and how many wives he's had his whole life and all of that he's had to try to bring pleasure into his whole life, he said, and I'm not getting this secondhand, I heard him say it, when he dies, he wants to be cryogenically frozen so that they can bring him back after they find out what was wrong with him, what killed him. And he said these words. He said, because the thing that scares me more than anything else is death. Larry King is a coward. He's scared to death of death.
He's gonna stay dead forever.
Yeah. There's nothing about him to, like you said, poor man. There's nothing about him to admire. And it's not because I'm better. It's because I'm justified. I was as sinful as he was. I was as unrighteous in my Father's sight as he was. But once again, these are some of the things, and we could go on and on with this kind of thing, and I don't want to, because you're going to have to, it's all based upon who you're dealing with and what the circumstances are that you're dealing with. But those common things you've got to be ready for. Those common arguments that don't judge me, that God can't be that narrow-minded, that God's a God of love, and blah, 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 blah. And you can take Romans chapter 1 and take Romans chapter 2 and the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, and every bit of that is going to give you exactly to know precisely what to say and precisely what to do, no matter what you hear coming from that unbeliever. But when he gets to this point, where he's no longer going to be honest with himself or with God's words, he's going to go down a road that if he gets to this point where he's going to create a war in his own heart, and he's going to begin opposing himself, and by raising questions and raising objections, try to get out of this and disengage from this unpleasant feeling and unpleasant situation and subject that he's been confronted with. And it's a battle. This guy has got a battle raging in his own mind, which undeniable, irrefutable truth has been presented to him. He's been confronted with it. And yet, he responds negatively to it by remaining, he digs his heels in and just remains unbending and stubbornly opposed to it. Not content, though, with staying in stubborn opposition, the self-opposer moves to do something else. It's one thing to be stubbornly opposed to it and just break it off and walk away. But the self-opposer is going to go on the attack. And he's going to say something and try to do something in order to save face and feel good about himself by attempting to soothe his own conscience. His conscience, his pride has been wounded. By the way, especially in the case of an unjustified Jew. How dare you tell me? Don't you remember the Holocaust? Like, that's supposed to count. I remember. I studied the Holocaust. Not that I remember it. I wasn't around at the time. But yeah, I studied the Holocaust. It's horrible. Horrible doesn't begin to describe the horrors of what took place there. But what has that got to do with how you stand in God's sight? Personally, individually. Well, I'm a Jew. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I got circumcision. Oh, well, you misunderstand circumcision. Circumcision had nothing to do with that Jew individually in the sight of God. You remember that? Oh, that takes us way back into Romans 2. Did circumcision occur before or after the law? Before. Who'd it start with? Abraham. And he wasn't a baby. Circumcision was connected with Abraham for what reason? It was a sign of the covenant. To make of Abraham a great, here we go, nation. Then, because of the stupidity of the Jews at Mount Sinai, to say, I want to produce my own righteousness, my own sanctification, God did some things by incorporating circumcision into the law. Because if you're going to go that way, you're going to now be identified individually and nationally with it, with that law contract. But circumcision was mistaught by the Bible teachers as the hallmark sign that you were naturally in with God. And it was never designed to be that. It was a national marker for the nation of Israel. So you've got Jews today who are going to operate this way. Very, very relevant information. But that stubborn self-opposer isn't going to just want to break off the conversation or disengage, but they're going to move to save face by attempting to soothe that wounded pride by slander and blasphemy, which attempts to produce in you shame. If they can shame you, if they can disgrace you, they take a position of higher stature than you. And so they're going to try to produce that shame and disgrace in the ambassador of Christ, and finally just dismiss the ambassador of Christ, all the while feeling superior about it all. That's the disgusting nature of what you get in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 3. And those two critical points in connection with them is they're no longer going to be honest with themselves or with God's Word. So let's look at this a little more tonight. Let's look at, once again, verse 7. The last straw. Good, because he's grasping at them. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Well, this is that fourth stage of self-opposition. And it's kind of that last doting question that unbeliever is now going to go after. And he's the argument is that basically since my sin has actually, he's now got this in the third component in his head, since my sin has actually helped God out. God needed his Satan. God, to be God, you needed your foil. You needed your opposite number. And since my sin actually helped God out, God himself, I'm going to put it this way for now, but this isn't good enough. We've got to take this a step further. God would be evil to judge me as a sinner. God would be... Can you imagine a person getting their mind into that? I'll bet you are around a bunch of them today and maybe didn't even know it. Well, that's how sinister this fourth anticipated question by Paul is. And there's no more attempt after this there's no God forbid, there's no appeal to logic, there's no appeal to God's Word, there's no attempt with Paul here at reasoning with them, at talking with them, alleging with them, building any more in the case of the matter, because the heart of that unbeliever at this point is solid. It's completely hardened. There's not a soft spot in it. There's no place for God to appeal to. And so these two verses are critically important. That's why I wanted to go back to them, so that you really have some fresh skill understanding in your mind that when I'm going to be dealing as a son with an unbeliever, when I'm given to hospitality, I'm not going to flare up at the first bit of persecution I get and say, well, your damnation is just. Don't do that. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh. You got a long way. You've got to be able to know when what's persecution, what's just cursing, and what is this? What is Romans 8, 3, 7, and 8? You got to be able to distinguish those two out, and it's critical because you want to keep that door of opportunity open as long as you possibly can. So this is a very critical issue, and Paul comes along here and finishes out his presentation. Really, of the evidence of all of us being worthy of God's wrath, the entire world being that way. And so this guy is going to what Paul's going to come along at the end of verse 8 is he's going to rest his case, and then he's going to present his closing argument beginning in verse 9, and it runs all the way down through verse 20. So he says, once again, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Well, without getting into too much detail here, what you've got here, it really is fantastic to to just once again remind yourself as you go through this and you see those words of logic, and especially as you get down to verses 5, but if our unrighteousness, God forbid, verse 6, for if the truth of God, and then in verse 7, and then and not rather, as Paul says there in verse 8, let those words of logic that we oftentimes look at, this is a real classic example of Paul's use of vocabulary control. And I don't know if I should go back to, I think it was this one. No, it was this one. When I don't know how well you can see that. I had to reduce that printing down a little bit there. But I know you guys can. I don't know if Steve can or not. But we're in a fight for our lives on who's going to break down and wear glasses. So anyway. You can, yeah, he can, yeah, sure you can, okay. well, what you see, this is a marvelous piece of work here, because Paul's great vocabulary control is really put on display. It's flawless to lay down this particular kind of an argument, and what he's doing is, in legal terms, he is producing a proof. That's not an easy thing to do, by the way. It's a proof in a courtroom-type situation that is absolutely airtight. It has no holes in it. It has no loopholes, no wiggle room, no way to squirm out of it, and no place for an appeal. There's no appeal from this court. There's nowhere to go from here. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so uses his own vocabulary control that he presents on the behalf of, say, as a prosecuting attorney, what is commonly known as an airtight case. And it really is airtight. There's no room to wiggle out of it. And what he's doing here, especially in the last two stages of the unbeliever who is opposing himself, first of all, by the use of the adverse conjunction, but, up here in verse 5, but if, he comes along there and he's gives us the understanding and appreciation that something adverse, you've crossed a line here. Something adverse has just taken place in the thinking of that self-opposer and in the progress that he's making. And this is not, I'm not using the word progress in a good sense. He's badly progressing. He's progressing in a bad sense. What up here, before you got to that adversative but, in those first two stages, you had objections and questions that had at least some semblance of logic to them. What if God's word is not reliable? What if it is irrelevant? But you look how Paul dealt with that question. He deals with it by answering it. He doesn't do that here. He deals with the objections and questions you had before. There's some sense of small last vestige of soft spot in that heart that's hardening. Well, by the time you get down to verse 7 and 8, that's all gone. That heart is hardened. It's now left logic and sense and reason behind and moved into a new stage. And the adverse conjunction but there in verse 5 indicates that the self-opposer's starting to make, as he crosses that line into the third and then finally on down to the fourth stage, he really has crossed a line here where he's departed from reason and logic and any kind of being able to think reasonably in his heart and in his soul that was formerly there. And that where doctrine, where God's word was still appealable, to crossing the line of no longer even being sane, and into the realm of illogical, absurd, and ridiculous. And that's what you got. But that's only... He began doing that in the third stage. That's leading to the fourth. And by the time you get to verses 7 and 8, the blasphemy taking place, now that he's changed from... You change from the adverse conjunction to the word for. You change to this post-positive conjunction, gar, in the Greek. Paul introduces the fourth and final stage by indicating the progression of events leading to blasphemy has further amplified and further developed out of the first three. And for the ambassador of Christ, he needs to expect the self-opposer. He's now gotten himself backed into a corner, and watch out, because there's no other way out for him than to grasp at any desperate straw he can grasp at, and you should know how and what to expect should be coming your way. And literally, folks, they mentally snap. Because if you're honestly trying to make this argument of verses 7 and 8, you've had to snap in your thinking. Now that's a deeply technological, psychological term, snap. And the production of that snapping is going to produce verbal, mostly, but maybe even physical violence. And that's what you're to expect. Verbal violence, for the most part. And Paul sets this up beautifully with these words of logic that indicates the stage of blasphemy comes as a natural outgrowth of the first three stages. So he comes along and he says, "For if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" Now, folks, be very careful here, because when Paul uses, for instance, the word if, he says, "For if the truth of God hath abounded more, hath abounded through my lie unto his glory." What he's doing here, he is actually stating this from the viewpoint of the self-opposer. So even though that's a first-class condition, it's a first-class if, and it's true in the mind of the self-opposer. He's taking the argument of the self-opposer's thinking and stating it. So be very clear. Verse 7 does not indicate that the truth of God really does abound more through my lie unto his glory. That's not what that says or means. The idea is that from the viewpoint of that apostate, self-opposing Jew, who's now not only in a position of having his back against the wall, but being put into a corner so he can't escape, he's now desperate. And he's taking desperate measures once again to rid himself once and for all of this ambassador, but at the same time come out of it saving face, come out of it where... He looks good in the process. They look bad in the process. And it's their last gasp at grasping at the straws that will actually embrace in his mind the horrible statement that Paul makes here. And that he thinks that he stumbled on a great truth. It's like in the throes of trying to get out of this, all of a sudden he comes along and says, "Aha, I've got a way to get out of this. A great deep truth has now crossed my mind, and I'm going to express it." And that is that his ungodliness, his sinfulness, actually helps God out. That the godness, the godliness of God can only really be seen, can only really be clearly understood and put into sharp focus and appreciated as it should be by means of it in contrast to my ungodliness and my sinfulness in contrast to his. And in this way, God, you need me and you need my sin in order to be seen as the God that you are. Oh, now that is some deep intellectual, academic, philosophical genius right there. Like I said, you almost never are going to find an unbeliever in that position who hasn't gone through university. And again, this is an argument for the sake of argument. It's assumed to be true, even though Paul knows that that's not true. But that's the truth in that unbeliever, that self-opposer's mind. Well, we're really out of time for the first session, and that really will probably do us well to stop there for a moment. Because what we're going to do next is talk about, for if the truth of God, and then look at verse 7 in total as to, if the truth of God hath abounded more through my life, why yet then am I judged as a sinner? He's got one last grasping straw that can get him off the hook. And that's what he's going to go after at all costs. But he's going to do something in the process. He's going to, as we slanderously be reported, he's going to blaspheme, let us do evil. What you're saying here is that we're saying, let us do evil that good may come. If that's what you think, then your damnation is just. Well, we got more to say on this because there's more accuracy that we need to have. But we'll stop right here and we'll pick it up after a little bit of a break. And then tonight we will finish off verse 7. And on Sunday, we're going to finish off verse 8, and that will pretty much deal with the end of that and that particular issue and us going back and doing some reminding of ourselves. So we'll stop right there, and we'll reconvene in just a few minutes.